One of the passages I came across that was ministering to me personally, I thought I would share with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have your Bible and want to follow along, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to study verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. I couldn't fit them on the whiteboard, or I'd have them here, because I kind of want to circle stuff and point to stuff. Maybe this year we need to buy a bigger whiteboard. I don't know, a giant whiteboard. But 2 Corinthians, there's two letters to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote both of them, and he actually wrote a couple other letters to the church at Corinth that we don't have, but he makes reference to them, so we know he wrote them at some point. And this one, he addresses a number of different topics, and in both the letters to the churches at Corinth, it appears that they wrote to him and ask him some questions, and then he responded answering their various questions. But before we get into that, at the beginning of the letter, by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul says some interesting things about himself and his ministry and his own faith, and I thought we'd look at just a couple of those verses. So will you pray with me, and then we'll see what God has for us in Scripture. Gracious Father, thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you that they are alive and well and active. And Father, we know that your word does not return to you void, and yet we know that we also need your Holy Spirit to minister these things to our hearts. And so, Lord, as I speak, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move on each one of us and would persuade us of the truth and the significance of the things that we study, and that they would be applied to our lives individually and in ways that honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So the topic at hand in these verses is affliction, the word affliction. Paul's writing a letter and he says, we don't want you to be unaware, or we don't want you not to know, we don't want you to not understand, brothers and sisters, of what we were going through, the affliction. The word could be translated distress, or suffering, or just generally trouble. We were in a bad way, right? We were experiencing some affliction, some trouble, some distress, and we want you to know about it. When we were in Asia, he says. Now, Asia, this isn't, of course, this isn't China, you know, Mongolia. This is modern-day Turkey. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in the area of kind of modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he traveled all over through there. And as he went, he ministered to different churches, and as he went, he experienced some hardship, right? Some troubles, some distress. And he doesn't say what this specific distress was. It could have been any numbers of things. Later in this same book, he'll talk about his thorn in the flesh. You ever had a sliver, right, or a thorn? And he says, I had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was something that troubled him, and he kept asking God to take it away. And God didn't. God told him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul was stuck with whatever it was that was always bothering him. Some of you have something that's been with you for a long time, a health ailment, or maybe even a besetting sin, a struggle in your life that you've dealt with for a long time, and it seems like you wish God would just take whatever this thing is away so you wouldn't have to deal with it. And God says, no, when you're weak, I'm strong. Right? Could be that that's what he's talking about. On the other hand, there were many things the Apostle Paul dealt with. If you jump forward to chapter 11 in the same book, he gives a little rundown of some of the troubles that he had been through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast too. So in other words, he says, a lot of people brag about how strong they are. I'm going to boast for just a minute about how weak I am, right, in the Lord. And if we jump down to verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Me too. I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says, but stick with me. With far greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. The Jews had this punishment where you could whip somebody with 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails, but it was thought 40 lashes would be the point of death, so they would always only do 39, right? He says, I got that punishment five times. Imprisonments, beatings, the 40 lashes minus ones. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea. I was frequently on journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger of robbers, in danger of my own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not also weak? Who is made to fall, and I am also not indignant? So the Apostle Paul, we could just pick one, right? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of my troubles. And later on, he tells them just a handful of his troubles, right? He might be talking about any of these, but he went through some rough stuff regularly. And yet when he writes to the church, he opens the letter saying, I want to make you guys aware of the stuff we were going through. It was hard. So point number one, we would say the experience of affliction. Each point will be about affliction. The experience of affliction. So the experience, it could be anything in your life, an area where you're stressed and troubled and things are hard on you, whether from people or from sickness or from financial struggles, you have distress. And as we go into the new year, we're kind of optimistic. And then some of us, at least, will deal with some pretty significant trials this year. Terry referenced my cousins. You know, I lost a cousin two nights before Christmas. And this morning I read an article in their local paper about the car that hit them. And they lost the little baby in that car. And they were trying to go surprise grandma and grandpa, you know. And my little cousin, she's just gone, you know. And her little boy may not walk again. And so you think, that was not on their radar at all, right? It doesn't matter how cheerful, how positive you are, how optimistic you are. Stuff like that can come into our lives and has to be dealt with, and it's really rough. And how we deal with those things will affect our faith, right, within the people of God, our ability to move forward in life and what life is like. And so the experience of affliction is a real one. And look how Paul describes it. He describes it in three ways. He essentially says, I had no strength, I had no fight, and I had no life. Right? He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Beyond our strength, right? There are burdens that you have strength to deal with, and there are burdens you don't have strength to deal with. And he said, we were at the point where it was beyond our strength. And he says, such that we despaired of life itself. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Apostle Paul says, I despaired. No fight left in him. Right? Didn't have the strength to deal with it, and I didn't have the will to deal with it. We despaired of life itself. And indeed, we felt that we had received the death sentence. Right? So when it came down to it, his trial, he goes, man, we had no strength, we had no fight, and we felt like we'd been sentenced to death. This was it for us. It was all over. Now, I'm just thinking about that. You know, what's the application for us? Maybe this scenario sounds similar or familiar to some of you, hopefully on a much smaller scale than the Apostle Paul. But maybe you've had it really rough, right? Maybe you've had to deal with some things, and it's really hard to the point where you didn't have the strength to deal with it. And maybe you didn't even have the internal strength, right? And maybe you just thought it was all done, it was all over. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't necessarily mean. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a bad Christian. You follow? The Apostle Paul was just an exemplary Christian. And when you feel like you got no fight left in you and you're losing the will to continue and you're frustrated beyond belief and you don't have the strength to deal with your own problems, that doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It also doesn't mean that God is punishing you necessarily. We know that there are times God brings discipline into the life of a Christian to correct them, but not every time. Not every trial in your life is from the hand of God as discipline. They might not be there for that reason. Likely they're not. It also doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. If you find yourself despairing, doesn't necessarily mean that you have a mental illness and need to go seek professional help. It might. I mean, those are real things. There's real neuroses that people deal with. But just because you find yourself at the point of despair and sadness and dipping into depression and struggling with these things, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's anything wrong with you. The Apostle Paul says we utterly despaired. See, we tend to equate strength and fight with virtue. Right? We say, man, they're a fighter. You know, they had it rough, but they got through it, they fought through it, and that's a virtuous thing. And indeed, it is admirable when somebody struggles and fights. But on the other hand, the Bible is not primarily concerned with your internal strength and fight. The Bible is concerned, the Apostle Paul is concerned with what you do with that. What you do when you don't have any strength or any fight left. So in the course of this year, you may well find yourself in a position where you're dealing with some rough stuff. Maybe little rough stuff, maybe great big rough stuff. Maybe you feel like you just can't quite deal with it. Maybe you know you absolutely can't deal with it. Maybe you're just ready to give up and you're on the brink of all of that. You're in great company. So were a lot of the saints in the Bible. The fact of your trials and your very real experience with them is not an indicator that you've lost the game and the race is over. It's a starting place. Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, it says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. For this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the heart is made glad. So for the Christian, hard times, even the ones that push us toward despair, can be a good thing in the hand of God because they have a purpose. And that brings us to point number two, the purpose of affliction. There is a purpose. We move from despair to dependence. From despair to dependence. Back to our passage, chapter 1, verse 9. The second part says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. That, if I had my whiteboard, I would circle that, right? What does that refer to? It refers to his struggle, his affliction, his feeling like he was at the end of his rope and about to cash in his chips and be all done with everything. That, all of that experience of hardship, was for the purpose that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God. So the trials, the struggles, the bad things in your life, they have a purpose. And I won't go so far as to say that God causes all of the bad things in your life. Okay, I won't say that because this doesn't say that. But what it does say is every one of the bad things in your life, your good and perfect God is in control of, and he has a purpose for them. And his purpose for them is always the same to some degree. You ever going through something hard and somebody says, God has a plan in all of this for you? And you think, well, what could that possibly be? Right? And sometimes we say that meaning, well, maybe through this sad thing, then something else will happen and you'll like meet somebody cool or, you know. No, God's purpose is always the same through the bad thing in your life. And it's that you would learn not to depend on yourself, but instead to depend on him. That's his purpose in those things. And you don't know where it comes from. Regardless of the source, the purpose of your suffering is to drive you to God. And regardless of the cause of your suffering, the effect is to make you depend on God. And regardless of the form that your suffering takes, its function in your life is to make you trust God more. Right? Trust God more. There's also a negative effect. Not only does it make you trust God more, it makes you trust you less. Right? We tend to hold up self-reliance, trusting yourself, as a good thing, right? Especially in America. We're all John Wayne, you know? We get it done and trust, you know. But self-reliance is not a good thing. For the Christian, God-reliance is a good thing. Humans tend to trust themselves until it becomes obvious that they aren't able to control the situation anymore. And there are all kinds of reasons you can't control the situation. You feel great, you can do anything until you get a virus. Then you have a cold and you're holed up in your house for a week and you can't get anything done. Or worse, some other health problem. Or we can take over the world until we build big cities and then a hurricane comes. And we realize, oh, we can't control everything. Or wild animals, or other people, or political movements, or our own weakness. We feel like we can do everything until we realize we can't do everything. And you ever wonder why non-religious people sometimes pray when things get really tough? I was listening to the radio this week as I was driving, and I heard a story about back in the late 70s, I think it was, there's these soldiers that take care of the nuclear warheads, and the most powerful nuclear warhead in the country at that time was in the Midwest somewhere in a missile silo, and it was 7 stories tall with the warhead on top. And these guys were working on it, and one of them dropped a wrench, and it bounced after it had fallen 7 stories and then went into the side of the nuclear warhead, and fuel started spraying out, pressurized fuel that can catch fire if it touches anything, and it filled up the area, and they fled, and they went, you know, through the tunnels to the command center, and they're in there, and they started to realize there was nothing they could do to fix it. And it's like if you were standing on top of a soda can and somebody punched a hole in the bottom of it, eventually it's going to collapse and explode. And the fellow who was in charge of all of this said, they were interviewing him years later. He says, "I'm not a religious man to this day, but for some reason, man, all I could do was pray and pray and pray." Right? Why? Well, because that guy realized all of a sudden that there was nothing he could do. Everything was out of his control, and he couldn't rely on himself to fix it. And he realized that he might obliterate four states in the middle of the United States of America if everything went wrong. And the funny thing is, what changed in that guy's life? Well, the scenario changed, but was he ever in control? No, I mean, we have the illusion of control in our own lives. We rely on ourselves, but really, we're completely dependent on this muscle in our chest to continue to beat. If it stops, we're done. These two lungs to continue to inflate and deflate. If they stop, we're done. We're reliant on that other driver coming toward us to stay in his lane. If he doesn't, it's over. And so this guy, it's not that he was suddenly out of control, it's that he was suddenly aware. We're never completely in control of our own lives and destinies, but when we're made aware of it suddenly, we're yanked into reality and we realize, all I can do is pray. All I can do is trust God. Application. Your natural inclination is to rely on yourself, your strength, your problem-solving skills, your intelligence, your personality, your beautiful smile, whatever it is. God wants you to rely on Him. And when hard things come into your life, and when the going gets rough and frustrating, you have two options. You can trust yourself, or you can trust God. You can lean on your own strength, or you can really lean on God. Those are really the only two options. We can rely on Him to save us from the situation. And really, when all hope is gone, we can rely on Him still. Right? Because as Christians, even in the face of death, we rely on the resurrection. Hebrews says, Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and we think, how could he do that? Hebrews says, Abraham believed that God could and would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. The God of resurrection. When Jesus came and visited Martha after Lazarus had died, her brother, and he said, your brother will rise again. And she didn't quite get it, right? But Jesus was planning to raise him from the dead. See, as believers, we have the hope of the resurrection. It's our spiritual heritage, and that brings us to point number three, the hope of affliction. The hope of affliction. Verse 10, Hebrews, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Trust is trusting in God, and hope is trusting your future with God. And for the Christian, the past becomes somewhat of a predictor for the future. The people of God in the Old Testament were always saying, look, God parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptians. He led us through the wilderness. He put shoes on our feet. He gave us bread. He gave us quail. He got water out of the rock. We can trust Him now. And He'll provide in the future. Right? So based on what God has done, we trust Him with the future. And for the Christian, we say, yes, God didn't just lead us out of Egypt. God led me out of the bad life. God led me out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, through the person and work of Jesus. God showed up in the person of Jesus, and He saved me. And based on that, man, I trust Him for the future. Hope. Went to college with a girl named Elise, and she came from a missionary family, neat girl. And her brother, as it turns out, ended up living in Klamath Falls, where my brother lives, her younger brother and my younger brother. They both live in Klamath. And in the world of Facebook, we all kind of still are in touch and see what's going on in each other's life. Well, her brother Adam married a neat girl named Hayden. They're in their early 20s, and Hayden recently got a rare form of cancer and made beautiful girl, made big tumors all over her face and her neck, and really rough. And so people started praying, and Hayden, they'd fight him back with chemotherapy, but then they'd come back and they'd cut him out, and it got worse and worse. And through all of this, she had a blog that she maintained. She'd write about her experience and her hope. And she wrote one on November 3rd, and in it she talked about, kind of like the Apostle Paul, she goes, "I'm kind of despairing, if I'm honest with you guys. I'd like to say that I just, you know, I'm strong, but I'll confess I've been watching a lot of Netflix lately, and I've been just kind of trying to not think about it and just disconnect from the world around me." And she went to the funeral home with her young husband, and they went to plan her funeral. And I want to read you the last part of that blog. She said here, "Now most of you will never plan your funeral. For some of you, it will be because you had an unexpected death, and some of you will just avoid going altogether. It seems gruesome. It seems depressing. It seems unnatural, and that's not exactly wrong. I sat there staring at the various coffins on the wall, and as I walked outside past 'Here Lies Dear Old Dad' and 'Our Angel,' I stopped at a little plot of land under the tree, and I stared at the blank space that will eventually say Hayden Palm. And I imagined my loved ones coming to lay flowers on the gravestone that I pick out. And I imagined the tears that would fall on that stone. And I imagined Adam standing under the shade tree telling me about his life. But most of all, I imagined the despair and the sickness I would feel if I stared at that plot of land and thought, 'This is it. This is all that I would end up being after 24 years of life, is a pile of bones under a gravestone near a tree. What a bleak and bitter end. What hopelessness. How depressing. I too would avoid planning my own funeral if I was just planning on becoming dirt. Instead, I have a greater hope that is far beyond it. That plot of land is not my forever home. My home to come is far better than anything I will ever be able to imagine. And because of that, I was able to stand there under the shade tree next to my grave and thank Jesus." And that was the last post she wrote. She died about 3 days after that. But I had been following her blog, and I keep remembering that when I'm thinking about examples of people who have hope. I mean, how right she is. If you stood in the graveyard and your thought was, "This is it," how depressing would that be? How could you even put a foot in front of the other? But for the Christian, there is a real hope. For the Apostle Paul, when he says the exact same thing, he says, "I despaired. I was at the end. It felt like a death sentence. It was all over." And then he says, "But the whole purpose of this is that I would learn to trust God and not myself. And I have a hope, an amazing hope, a hope that exceeds and transcends what we see in front of us." And so we have hope, not just in the big things, but in the little things too. Right? In the frustrations and the aspects of our day that are hard, and the people in our lives that are hard, and the circumstances and the jobs and the money problems and the headaches and all of that, we have a hope that makes those things pale in comparison. When we experience weakness and defeat and depression, we look beyond these things. And I actually said in my notes, we move beyond these things, but we don't necessarily move beyond them, do we? I mean, it may be that you experience some really hard things and you don't get to move past those in this life. But you look beyond them, perhaps blinking back tears, but you look beyond the hard things at your hope. And that's the difference. That's the game changer for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll stay with me, we have one more point. The prayer of affliction. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul has just laid all this out and said, he starts his letter this way. I want you guys to know it's been really rough for us. It's been hard. We've been struggling. We almost despaired. But this, we know this is so that we'd trust Jesus. And we have a hope. And then he gets to verse 11. He says, you also, God is going to help us. He says, you also must help us by prayer. It's a funny time to bring up a cold spiritual discipline, isn't it? Because that's kind of how we think about prayer, is like one of those things we should do. Paul says, no, when it gets down to life and death and what really matters, you help us by praying. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Was Paul not able to pray his own prayers? Of course he was. And he was praying. The Apostle Paul constantly says, I pray all the time. I pray for each of you. I pray constantly, right? But interestingly, he wasn't too proud to ask everybody to be praying for him. Are you not experiencing any great affliction right now? Then your job is to pray for the ones who are. Right? This is the reality of Christianity. There are two things that can be going on in your life. Either you're experiencing great affliction, or you're praying for the ones who are experiencing great affliction. Right? Or both. But it's one of those two. There's not a, okay, I'm home free. I don't even have to think about hard things anymore. No, it's when things are good for me, I'm immediately moving beyond myself to be praying for those of you who are really struggling with really tough stuff. We had a pretty cool prayer meeting this week on Wednesday night. And the reason was that the previous Wednesday, there were 8 or 10 or 12 of us in there, and we were praying about the Christmas service, and we prayed that some folks would come. Now, we prayed in general. We said, Lord, bring a lot of people, and he did. We had about 112 people here. But we also said, Lord, this guy, and we named him, he's never been in our church, and this guy who's never been in our church, and this guy who hasn't been here for 3 years, could you bring those three guys, separate guys? You know what the Lord did? He brought those three guys. Right? One lady we asked, we said, how'd you get him to come? She says, I didn't. It was his idea. I don't know where it came from. We said, huh. So this week was really neat. You know why? Because the same group of us were thanking God for answering those very specific prayers. Right? And when we do that, God gets great glory. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. He says, if a whole bunch of you are praying for us, and then God blesses us, then a whole bunch of you get to say thank you to God, and God likes it when you say thank you to him, because you're acknowledging that he's in control and he loves you. It was understood that Christians in the early church would spend a lot of time praying for each other. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are our two big jobs, prayer and preaching. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. Unceasingly, all the time. I'm always praying for you guys. Back in the Old Testament, this was true. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel tells the people of Israel, moreover, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Wow. Samuel took prayer so seriously, he thought, if I don't do it, if I don't pray for these people, I'm sinning against God, because God put them in my life as people I have influence over, and it's my job to pray for them. It seems that just as God uses distress in your life to bring about dependence on Him, He uses prayer as the catalyst for that process, right? He wants the prayers of people to be involved in the process of you learning to depend on God when things are rough. Did this young girl, Hayden, just have an extraordinary amount of faith? Maybe. Or could it be the literally thousands of people who were praying for her on a daily basis that gave her, such that God was at work in her life to give her the strength to trust and hope in Him right up to the bitter end? You know, and there were. I mean, on every post, there were hundreds and hundreds of people say, hey, I'm praying for you every day. And the application is simple. Pray. Pray for each other. Take it seriously. I have a lot of goals. Every year I make goals, you know, for the new year. But I want prayer to be one of my very highest priorities in life. Right up with preaching of the Word. Right? I think in the job of a pastor, prayer is as important as preaching the Word. A guy can be faithful to preach the Word all day, but if he never prays for his congregation, I don't know that much is going to happen. When I pray for you, God works and does things in your lives. And I believe when you pray for you, God works and does things in your lives. And I believe when you pray for me, God works and does things in my life, and so I want you to pray for me regularly, and I want to pray for you regularly. I want to pray through my whole church directory at least once a week, by name, in depth, for you, everything I know about you. And not just that God would fix your situation, but that God would teach you to trust Him more because of the hard thing in your life, because that's His purpose in it. Also, we live in a day and age where news travels fast. Last night I checked my Facebook and a friend said, hey, I've got this buddy in Africa. He's a missionary and he was just in a bad motorcycle accident and the ambulance won't get to him for about 5 hours. Could you pray? I'm thinking, how amazing. This guy is laying on a hillside in the middle of remote Africa. The ambulance hasn't gotten to him yet and we can all be praying for him for the next 5 hours. You know? We get updates from saints around the world, missionaries around the world, Christians that are being persecuted around the world, and we can be in prayer for them. And the Apostle Paul says, do it. Pray for each other. We will all experience affliction in big and little ways this coming year, and we will lack the strength to deal with it, whether we know it or not. And that's our opportunity to lean in to God and trust Him more and not trust ourselves. And as we see God work to save us, we gain hope for future salvation. And through all of this, we pray for each other, all of us. We develop the habit of spending focused time in prayer for each other because prayer is nothing more than verbalized dependence on God on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can trust You. Father, we thank You that the trials and the hard things and in our lives are not wasted. Lord, that You have a purpose in each one of them and that purpose is that we would learn to trust not in ourselves but in You. Father, we pray that You'd help us not to wait like the general in the missile silo for things to absolutely melt down before we trust you, Lord, but that we'd trust you in the small things, the little distresses. Father, pray that you would make us people of hope. Father, we pray that you would make us people of prayer, that we would this year, more than ever before, be individuals who come to you regularly, lifting each other up in prayer, that you might be glorified when we give you thanks. And we do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.